And the salty sermon of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll pick up in chapter 6 this morning of Matthew. If you have a Bible, you want to turn over to chapter 6 with me. Jesus' general theme in Matthew, probably could find it in all four Gospels, is the kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And he tells us now what the kingdom looks like in more specific terms in the Sermon on the Mount. The context of the sermon is in contrast. It's a case in contrast. He's contrasting the people of that day, the Jewish believers, the faithful, the Israelites. He's contrasting their understanding of God and his kingdom as it has been taught to them by their contemporary teachers, let's call them the Pharisees, who tended to be in charge of the synagogues, the congregations around the country. He's contrasting what they've heard said or taught as to what is real or what ought to really be reality. And he tells us that unless your righteousness supersedes the religious elite of their day, and he says, in fact, you not only need to be better than the Pharisees, you need to be as good as God. As your Father is perfect, you need to aspire to perfection. That's the context of the Sermon on the Mount. He deals primarily with externals, which are so easy for us to produce, as opposed to internal reality, matters of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. In fact, in Luke 17, Jesus says, the kingdom of God does not come visibly so that you could say, there it is, or there it goes. Here it is. Come on over here. For the kingdom of God is where? It's within you. It's a matter of the heart. The kingship of God in your life is where it's at. That's real reality. Colossians chapter 2, 17. The Apostle Paul states it like this. These things are shadows of what was to come. Now, he's talking about Judaism. You'd have to go back and read Colossians. But he's arguing to a group of New Testament believers, as are we. We are not Jews. Christians. That the Old Testament was a shadow. It foreshadowed. It gave us a view, kind of a picture like on a wall of what was real. What real reality would ultimately be. These things are a shadow of what was to come. Paul goes on to say, the reality is found in Christ. Literally, in the Greek, the word reality is soma. Soma, the body. That's the shadow. Kick a flashlight, kids, shine it, and you do little animal things. Well, the reality is the hands. The shadow you see on the wall. Jesus said the reality is Christ. The soma, the body, the substance. What makes faith and life substantive is Jesus. It's Him. Nothing more and nothing less. And so Jesus gives us, I'm going to suggest in Matthew 6, if we could pick up in verse 19, a sense of real reality as He has been doing so far in the sermon. And I've divided just a few verses here into three different aspects. Real treasure. What's really valuable in life? Real vision. How can you see beyond the apparent to what is ultimate reality? Real vision. And finally, real service. When you really serve God, what does that look like? Let's pick up there in verse 19, if we could, this morning, Matthew 6, and think about treasures for a second. Jesus' admonition, as he's been doing in this sermon, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. Here we go. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Well, I bet we could tell some good stories about robberies in this group. Some of you have experienced that. Someone was in the house when you got home, or had been. And certain items were missing from the closet or a drawer. And Jesus challenges us with the temporal, material reality that we live in, with something that is far more substantial, the substance. This is a shadow of what is ultimately really real, and that which we should value, what I believe matters most. And in essence, he calls them treasures. Your treasures may differ from my treasures, but they are in essence the things that we value, or at least what we believe are valuable. In some people's minds, one man's treasure is another man's. Yeah, you said that well there. Appreciate that. Because you're selling some of that stuff over in Allen, aren't you? It's your booth. If you haven't stopped by the Will's booth, you got to. Some of those antiques. One man's treasure. You never know, do you, what somebody might believe is valuable. And Jesus warns that rodents and rust and robbers are going to rip you off what you hold dearest if you're not careful. Moths and mice and moochers, almost as bad as robbers. Anybody seen my, you fill in the blank. Now, who did I lend that to? I haven't seen it for a while. Am I going to get it back? I tell you, one of my favorite treasures, a little confession here, was the scamper. Anybody ever had a scamper? We had a scamper for about 10 years. I bought it for $150. And it was worth it, in my opinion, although my wife thought it was a piece of junk. A scamper. It was a camper. It was a brand of camper made back in the 70s. It was a pop-up. Man, we pulled that thing everywhere. And it was outstanding. My wife called it hobo camping. I mean, that thing was an embarrassment. We had to be careful where we set up camp. Not too close to these triple wides, you know, and the people with all the fold-outs and the air conditioners and TVs, and then the air ones pull in. But let me tell you, this, in my opinion, was luxury. We weren't sleeping on the ground. We were sleeping in the scamper. And there was 10 of us in this thing. Hey, take it easy. Take it easy. This was an 8-foot camper that folded 8 more feet out. 16 feet of luxury. 1.6 foot per person of space. Hobo camping. And we had the old scamper I did up in, well, Kim and I were up in Ludington last fall, and I left it there for a week, and when I went to get it for the next trip, something had happened to the scamper. Wouldn't you know it? Unbeknownst to me, it was rusting out from underneath. We knew it was on top. We didn't suspect it underneath, and the frame buckled. And there I was with this camper. I thought, man, this local junkyard is going to love this thing. And even the guy at the junkyard said, that's a piece of junk. He said, we don't deal with that kind of stuff here. I thought maybe he'd make me an offer, you know, scrap this thing. It was heavy. Nah, he didn't. He said, you can just pull it in and push it over there. He says, we'll take it. And sure enough, the old iron arm just came up there, picked that thing up and threw it in the heap. The scamper was gone. I'm slowly recovering. I did see a camper for sale. I've been watching the paper, I've been watching the roadsides, you know, driveways and stopping. And man, they're asking a lot for pop-ups these days. Have you noticed the price of pop-ups along with everything else? In the thousands of dollars, no way. I did see one for $500. And I said, hey, open that thing up, let's take a peek at it. And sure enough, and it was to my advantage at this point, mice had gotten in and chewed holes through the canvas and the nets. And the guy was a little embarrassed to admit it, that it had been parked out in the barn and the mice had gotten into it. And I was kind of pleased. I thought, man, I can negotiate with this guy. We can make an offer here and see if we can get it down to the level of the old scamper. So it's not in my driveway yet. I'm working on it. I ain't paying $500, or at least my wife is not paying for a piece of junk, she told me. But I might pay $2. So you can pray for us. Meanwhile, I'm dealing with a text here that tells me don't do what invariably every American does. That's why we have garage sales. I brought a friend up who's actually a medical doctor. He's the head of a psychiatric hospital in Argentina, a good buddy of mine from his med school days. And he calls them venta de garajes. He says, we don't have these in South America. Venta de garajes, garage sales. He says, gringo, he called me gringo. He says, we got to go garage sailing. When I come to Michigan, you got to promise to take me garage sailing. Because they haven't got the stuff in excess, overflow. They don't build the storage units down there, and they most people don't even have a garage. Can you imagine the luxury and the price options? Clothing galore for pennies. He said, we can never get this kind of stuff in Argentina. Jesus says, heads up. Be careful where you place the focus of your values, what you treasure. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. What do we do? He tells us. Instead, but in contrast, store up for yourselves treasures, treasure hunters, where? Up there. Where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves will never break in and steal. And he tells you and I why. And here's really the test. As in all of these admonitions in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your heart attitude. He says, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, that's the problem with possessions, is they end up possessing you. The more stuff I have, the more stuff has me. It really does. Have you noticed that? And so Jesus tells us there is such a thing as real reality, something that is really valuable. Now, this isn't the only time he touches on this. If you've got your Bible in hand, mark your spot there and turn over to Luke 12. Let me give you two examples of some extended teaching. One in the form of a parable, Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me to be an arbiter between you? And he went on to say to them, as Jesus frequently did, he took advantage of the moment. He strikes while the iron's hot to teach his disciples a lesson. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of, what's the word? Now, Colossians 2 tells us that idolatry, in essence, is greed. You could insert biblically the word idolatry, idols, for greed. Contrary to what we are told on every commercial that plays on TV, life does not consist in the abundance of stuff, things gained in store, possessions. And then he illustrates it with a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Hey, that's a good problem to have, isn't it, farmers? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, there's a repetitive phrase or word there. Did you catch it? I, mine. Did you catch the hard attitude of this guy? For me? God said to him, you fool. That's totally foolish. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you've prepared for who? For you. Yourself. This is how it will be, Jesus concludes. For whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. In Luke, pick up a little farther on Luke 16. Another case scenario where Jesus deals with the wrong focus or attitude in terms of material things. Luke 16:19, there was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. It's one of the two Lazarus we know in the New Testament, isn't it? The other was raised from the dead. He was covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. It's a pitiful scenario, isn't it? Now, we read this as if it were a parable, and it might be a parable. It's possible that Jesus is recounting a real situation, though. We're not sure. Notice what continues. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Boy, that's a stark contrast. They threw dirt in the rich man's face, and they carried this poor man off to what's traditionally known as Abraham's bosom. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up, and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." It's an awful scenario. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from us from there to us." There's a question out there. Somebody asked me here this last week. It was actually a couple of high schoolers. Just my opinion on ghosts, visitations. You ever had an aunt or a grandma or somebody show up at your house, you know, or you hear the stories of a deceased person reappearing? The speculation probably in part from this teaching, although I can suggest some other scripture, is that that's impossible. Well, who would that have been, that apparition or that person or that? I believe it's simply demonic spirits who are impersonators. Like angels of light, they show up. I do not believe, scripturally, if I could argue for the point, that a dead person can return to the land of the living, as we call it, here on earth. Here's an example of that. Can't cross over. But he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father, for I have 5 brothers. And let them warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." And Abraham says, "No, they won't." Too hard-hearted. He said to them, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Won't make any difference in their case." That's the kind of heart, the hardness of heart that this guy and his brothers were dealt. And Jesus says, heads up, be careful. Do not store up treasures. Do not treasure things. Rather, heavenly treasure. Now, what could that be? As he tells us in Luke, to be rich towards God. How many of you have ever seen a trailer hitch on the back of a hearse? Pulling a U-Haul? They don't do that, do they? There's only one thing you can take to heaven with you. Heads up here. You want to know where the real treasure lies? It's in lives. It's in people. It's the only thing you can take to heaven is other people. That's what God says really matters. For God so loved the world, not the stuff of this world. As good as it gets, I do not believe he's preaching against materialism. You can't get along without material stuff. You got to have mobility and transport, and you got to have a place to live. And the point Jesus is making is, heads up, watch your heart attitude. When your possessions begin to possess you, and I'll tell you one way to tell that is the main resources that you've been given are occupied with mostly things. It's time, it's energy, and it's money. When that stuff takes most of your time, energy, and money instead of people that really matter, beginning with family and friends, you missed it. And like the rich man in Lazarus, boy, you're in jeopardy of judgment because you've missed the point of life as God determined it, what really matters. When I went to college, I was at a conference, and you can just hang on to that, thanks. I went to a conference, and it was Campus Crusade, and one of the speakers was a gal named Nay Bailey, neat lady, who had dedicated her life as a single woman to ministering to women. And she told the story at this certain event of the big Thompson Canyon flood that she survived. She and a group of women were at a women's retreat in a canyon outside of Fort Collins, Colorado. And a dike broke, those major rains, and a dike broke up in the mountains. And this 20-foot wall of water came rushing through the canyon down. A whole lake was drained in an instant. And they knew that this was coming so many miles away, and so the conservation department or the officers and the police were out warning people. It was at night. They hit all the cabins and all the houses in this valley, the Thompson Canyon. They happened to be at a retreat. This woman named Bailey with a group of gals was doing a spiritual retreat for the weekend. And she said there was a knock on the door, and they opened the door there in the night. And the officer said, "You have to evacuate now." She said, "You have to go and climb the hills." She said, "Don't get in your cars. Don't go anywhere but up." And she said they immediately, in their pajamas, they went outside and they could hear the roar of the water as it was coming down the canyon. And she said they desperately, seven or eight women, began to climb scale rocks and pull in grass in the dark. And she said the water hit them and it swept half of them away. She said at the service of one of the gals, they read her journal from that weekend, in which she had recorded these words: "There's only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Great perspective, great attitude, great focus for someone who figured out what really matters in life. Seek first the kingdom, is what Jesus has been telling us. That's where real treasure lies. Doing God's will. And God's will is always about. It's always about people. It's what God is really concerned about. If you pick up in the text there in verse 22. Jesus, in so many words now, gives us a sense of how to see things that are really real, that are really important. Familiar words. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." Notice he doesn't say "your eyes," plural. In this case, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." It enlightens your life. The way that you see, your focus, your perspective, what you perceive, your insight. I would suggest your attitude, akin to that concept, is what enlightens your life. Light and darkness, we see the theme throughout, don't we? The Old Testament and the New. Typically light dealing with truth or moral purity, and darkness dealing with godlessness. So godliness versus godlessness, light and darkness. Dependent upon your ability to see and perceive what's important or real and to live accordingly. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light within you is darkness. How great is the darkness within you? You see, you respond to reality. Take note here. You respond to reality not as it is. No, you don't. You always respond to reality as you perceive it to be. And if your perceptions or my perceptions are skewed, guess what? You're not living a life that's realistic. That's why, again, Colossians 2, Paul says, reality is found in Christ. Like a pair of glasses that you can see life through his viewpoint, his perspective. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world so that the blind might see. It's a great concept. It's a great truth reemphasized throughout Scripture. I like the story in 2 Kings 6. You can read it on your own time there. Elisha, the prophet, he is prepping the king as to what the Arameans are doing, their local tribal enemy. And so the king is one step ahead of him. It's like a card game. The king is of Israel is outfoxing the Aramean army. And they determine that the problem is not the strategists in Israel, the military, but it's rather this prophet, this sneaky prophet Elisha. We got to do away with him. And so they go after him. 2 Kings chapter 6 tells us that Elisha and his servant are camping out in Dothan. In the morning, the servant gets up and he goes outside to stir up some coals and make some breakfast. And he looks up and he is shocked to discover that they are surrounded by the Aramean army on all sides. And he goes into the tent and he awakens his master, Elisha, and he says, we're doomed. The armies are all around us. To which Elisha responds in a prayer. Remember the prayer? Lord, open his eyes so he might see that those who are with us are what? Are more than those who are with them. And God answers the prayer of this bewildered servant, and his eyes are enlightened to the Lord's hosts, the army of God, chariots of fire, angels everywhere to be seen, far outnumbering the enemy. And so God works from there. I think that's a great prayer that you might need to pray, or I might need to pray on a daily basis. Lord, open my eyes so I can see. I don't see what's real. I really don't get it. And I need you to intervene in my eyes. The light is out of focus for me. Maybe it is for you as well. The eye is a lamp of the body. You pick up there in verse 24, one more example. Jesus just reemphasizing what he's pretty much said already. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Well, I don't know about you. I'm concerned about the state of marriage in our society. And what has occurred within our lifetime is a redefinition of marriage. This has never happened over thousands of years of human history. And we've just have decided as a society we've gotten smarter than everyone previous. And we're going to make marriage what we determine it ought to be. Not what it is traditionally only and always been. And so we have from a heterosexual union now what we are considering as marriage to be homosexual unions. My concern is not only there. It's that that opens the door to all kinds of other possible scenarios for marriage. Who's to say then, if that's marriage, that we can't make marriage more than that? What about those who would like to marry their animal? They feel very strongly about this animal and they decide that they want to join together in union. Why can't we consider that marriage? Already in the state of Utah, it's being contested. Well, what about multiple spouse marriages? Why not then? Who's to say, if you're saying that's marriage, well, why can't we call that marriage as well? And I read this text where Jesus says, you can't have two. It won't work. I translate that into, I think, that context. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one, love the other. He's talking about loyalty here, isn't he? He says, you cannot serve both, in this case, God and money. Notice the words, you cannot. He doesn't say you may not. That would be ethical. He doesn't say you should not. That would be moral. He says you cannot. That means it's impossible. Can't be done. Even though so many try to. Dualistic allegiance. No. It's got to be one or the other. For that reason, we are told right off the bat, you shall have no other gods before me. God or money? You know, money deifies itself, doesn't it? It's the temptation to supplant God with money, because money promises to deliver what a deity gives: power, control, pleasure, and meaning. And so no wonder there's such a pull. It polarizes people to serve God or to serve money, which ultimately becomes self-serving. And so I serve myself. Somebody said that money makes a good servant, but it makes a lousy master. Have you noticed that? Again, in Colossians 3, we're told that greed, in essence, is idolatry. For that reason, Jesus in Matthew 16 asks this question: what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He wins the lottery big and loses what? The word is psuche in Greek, psyche, psychology. You lose your mind. Is it worth it? The trade-off? Jesus says, no way. If you had everything this world could possibly afford you, who cares if you lose your mind, your life, in the process? Book of Joshua, closing chapter. Remember the story. Joshua has secured the promised land, as was his assignment given to him by Moses. And over the years, they have solidified Israel's presence there in the different tribal locations. And he calls the leadership together and he says, very simply, you've got a choice to make from here on out. It's your choice. You choose this day whom you will serve. The gods that our forefathers served erroneously back in Egypt, or Jehovah God. But as for me and my house, we've already made our choice. We're going to serve the Lord. In essence, I think Jesus is saying, make a choice and make it wisely. You have to choose one or the other. Now, why the context here? Because the Pharisees apparently had deified money in that economy and in that civilization or generation. And there was a kind of, maybe you've heard of this in America too, prosperity doctrine afloat. It had to do with material wealth and spirituality. And if you are a child of God, and obviously God's going to bless you, and you're going to prosper in every respect. And if you're not prospering financially, materially, then you're under a curse. Obviously you have done something against God, and He's punishing you for it. And Jesus, I believe, is checking that attitude in all three instances. Real treasure isn't the earthly stuff. As important as it might be for you and I on a daily basis, that's not where it's at. If you can see that with your eye, your perspective, then God will enlighten your life. And He says, heads up, ultimately you're going to serve somebody. Either God, and I would insert self, because money is self-serving, or money. He says, you can't have it both ways. Make your choice. Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, reality is found in Christ. Have you determined or discovered that? Is that true for you this morning? If so, I want to congratulate you, because you are so realistic. There was never a person who was more realistic than Jesus Christ. That's what's really real, what Scripture teaches. And so I'm going to ask you as we conclude a couple of questions just to check you. You can respond to yourself. Are you in touch with reality? Anybody ever said that to you? Get real, man. Get real. Are you really in touch with reality? How realistic are you? What are your top values? What do you treasure most in life? And in line with that, what role does money play for you? Sovereign or servant? Probably one or the other at this point. I talked to Joe Holicky the other day. He apparently gave a message in Pastor Pierce's absence at First Baptist. I'm going to pick up on him next time I get it. When I get my camper and we go camping for a weekend, I'm going to have Joe come over and talk about eyes. He's an eye doctor. Most of you know Dr. Holicky. Some of you he's operated on, ophthalmologist. And he said, he tells technically his story. I think he was in med school where he came to faith. And part of that, his journey was through the discovery of the investigation of the eye and how complex the eye is and how it is synchronized with light in the environment. And he said, there is just no way that could have ever happened by chance, happenstance. It's ludicrous to believe that. And he's dedicated himself to working on one thing, eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body. Jesus said, do you see it? I hope Joe can do that. It'd be cool to hear from his perspective, not only his testimony, but more so the intricacies of the design of the eye as God has made it. And maybe some insight for us as to what Jesus is saying when he says, check your eye. Have you got it in clear? Because your eye is the lamp of your body. Lord, we thank you this morning. All of us are checked as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount by just the basic attitudes, the inferences of Jesus here as we look into truth, your word, and as a mirror we reflect back on ourselves. And I suspect that all of us need to adjust some things. So I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would encourage us, prompt us, prod us by your Spirit to move forward, to take steps of obedience, to apply truth to life, to keep it real, and to realize and discover real reality is ultimately and only found in Jesus Christ, in God. We need your help to do that. We thank you that you've promised never to leave us or forsake us, that you're with us all the days of our lives, that you'd never do otherwise as we ask, but through your Spirit you would work on our behalf. Thank you for the time that we've had here, for the time we'll share next door, the celebration that has already taken place in the lives of these young people. Help us to keep all things in check. Is to realize on a daily basis, ultimately our lives are found in you. And with your help, Lord, we can do that, and we thank you for that. So we commit ourselves and this week to you as we go. We pray in Jesus' name, the ultimate treasure, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Simple song that's really a prayer. I prayed my prayer. Maybe you want to say it in someone else's words. Open my eyes, Lord. If you're not seeing it clear these days, and I would suggest all of us have those days, don't we? Why don't you ask him just to get things in focus? Would you do that? Stand with me. Let's sing this as our closing song. Open my eyes, Lord. Make it a prayer. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and say that I love him. Open my ears. Open my ears, Lord, and help me to listen. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus.
I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the graduates. You guys got first dibs on cake, you too, Brandon. Head on over. We'll catch you there in the lobby or next door. I hope you'll stay. We're going to have some fun here next door and want you just to get a feel for hilarious giving. Good time. good things that God is doing within our church and beyond, ministry in Mexico that we are privileged to be a part of. But if you're struggling this morning, maybe you just can't see what God wants to do in your life, or you don't see exactly His plan or purpose where you're at, I'm going to hang out up front. Feel free to come on down. We'd be glad to pray with you. And just pray that prayer, Lord, give me perspective here. Open my eyes. So God bless you this morning. You're dismissed. If you want prayer, come on down. We'll catch you next door, and look forward to round two. We've got two World War II vets that are with us this morning who were in Washington this past week. They've got a little story to tell as well. I've asked them just to share briefly before the pie auction. I think they deserve recognition, and I think you'll be encouraged by their experience. So you're dismissed. God bless you. We'll see you next door.